Well, we have a little unusual night. We have a lot of people who have been affected by illness, some by COVID, but others just run-of-the-mill general illnesses. And our numbers are really thin tonight, so a lot of people are having to take some precaution. That's why I'm up here. I would much prefer down there with all of you, but as if you got my email the other day, Lori tested positive. Today's her last day of quarantine. But since I'm vaccinated and I've had no symptoms, the guidelines, got to follow some guidelines, right? Got to pick a set and follow them. Tells me that I can get out as long as I mask or stay away from people. So I don't want to endanger anybody in case I'm carrying it. I've been fine. I've not had her symptoms at all. But just in case, I'm staying up here and doing the long shot. So any contribution, make sure you speak up so I can hear you. So very good to be together. Ray, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've come together. Thank you, Lord, that the reason we're here together is kinship, seeking after you, and a desire to study and a desire to be amongst one another. And we ask, Father, that you be with us through this hour, others that are meeting here and other places, and that we're glorified and we're blessed by our participation here. Please be with those that are not here for the illness or other situations that are taking them out of the normal walk of life, and help us to be a help to them in any way we can. Ask you to bless them. Help them heal up or their situation to encourage to improve. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So Sunday we started a class on the people who met Christ through the gospel. This is in conjunction with our congregational readings, and this month we are reading in the book of Acts. And so actually today's reading was Acts 3, which we will quickly reference in tonight's lesson, and then you'll be reading over the chapters that we're going to be studying tonight. So sometimes it's nice to read in the reading, and then we do something here, like a class or a sermon. And sometimes it's nice to have a class or a sermon to sort of prime the pump. Then in your own personal reading, you more thoroughly look at that text and hopefully get more from it because of that previous study. So tonight we're in Acts 3, 4, and 5, looking at the next group of people. So we know that in the Gospels, one of the most riveting aspects of the Gospels is reading about people meeting Jesus. It was life-changing. It was not just life-changing, it was eternity-changing when they met Jesus. Whether it was someone like Peter, someone like the woman at the well, or Zacchaeus, or the man born blind. And these were transformative experiences in their life, and this is how Jesus came to show us God, how he came to show us salvation, and they're just riveting. However, they don't end. They haven't ended. It's still going on. And in a way, the book of Acts is our bridge, because the book of Acts tells us about people hearing the gospel of Christ, and some of them for the first time, others of them getting clarification by hearing the preaching of the gospel about who Jesus was. And thus they met Jesus and they responded in different ways. And the same thing can happen today. So this is obviously full of connection to us, that as we see people in the book of Acts who learn about Jesus and confront Jesus and meet Jesus in the gospel, people can still do that today. And it's a written record for us about who Jesus was, and here an additional written record about the first people who learned about Jesus through the gospel. So we're looking at some overarching questions with each person or each group that we're looking at. Who are these people that met Christ through the gospel? What were their circumstances? And then what was the outcome? Did they embrace faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Or did they reject him? Because we're looking at both, because that happened in the Gospels and it happens in the book of Acts. So a couple things to focus on in this class tonight. And you saw this Sunday when we looked at a very common text, and that's Acts chapter 2 and the Pentecost pilgrims who were preached to there in Acts chapter 2. And we emphasize the aspect of the people of God. So that's our congregational focus this year, striving to be the people of God. And so keep that in your mind as we're going through these texts tonight, and we'll make some references to it. Also, in this class tonight, think about comparisons and contrasts, how things are like and how things are different. So we'll encounter some things in Acts 3, 4, and 5 that will remind us of some other things. And I'll point those out and think in terms of this is like something else, this is similar to it, or no, it's different. This is an exceptional kind of thing. So today your reading actually in the congregational reading was Acts chapter 3. And tonight we're going to talk about the council. And I'll explain in a moment who we're talking about there. It's the Sanhedrin Council that occurs in a very prominent place in the Gospels, but occupies another prominent place in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Now, Acts chapter 3, which was the reading today, I want you to think about it with me. This is when the apostles are still in Jerusalem preaching the gospel after Pentecost. There are new Christians now, some of them from faraway places that are staying longer in Jerusalem than they intended to stay. That's why you'll read in the next few days about the Christians helping one another financially and sharing their food and things like that, because there were people who had traveled from faraway places who intended in a short amount of time to go back home after the pilgrimage feast of the Pentecost feast. But because they became Christians, they stayed longer to learn more from the apostles. So the other Christians were having to supply their needs and things such as that. They didn't have ATMs, PayPal. They didn't even have Western Union. Now, some people don't know what that is, but some of you do. So they were relying on one another. And so that's a little tidbit there when you read these chapters of why that's going on in the early chapters of Acts. Well, what's the big event in Acts chapter 3?
The man is a beggar. He's lame.
Right.
And he's asking for alms. He's asking for help.
Right. And who does he encounter?
John and Peter.
And instead of giving him alms, what do? You're on a roll. Keep going, man.
Oh, they heal him, you know, by the power of Jesus Christ. And right. He says that by this power, you will be healed.
Right.
And he heals him.
So a miracle occurs in similar fashion as the miracles that Jesus did. And now they're doing miracles in the name of Jesus. And this was going to happen, that the apostles would be the verified messengers of Jesus by signs and miracles and wonders, which they would do. A lot of passages talk about that. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that. And John 14, 15, and 16 talk about how they would be guided by the Holy Spirit. So they have the Spirit of God empowering them and guiding them. And you see that here. What were the results of the healing of the man?
Amazement from the people.
Strange.
And because there's so many people there at the temple, an audience gathered,
right,
and he was able to preach Jesus Christ once again to a large number of people that were, you know, spiritually minded or, you know.
Right. They knew the Old Testament. Right. He references things. You know, they were Jews who understood the basic scriptures of the Hebrew scriptures and things such as that. So Peter preaches the gospel once again to an audience that has been said gathered because of this miracle of the lame man. And we're going to come back at the end of chapter 3. But what's happening here is a stir is created. So, look with me in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Ken, will you read that for us, please? Chapter 4, 1 through 7.
As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name Do you do this?
All right, thank you. So what's the backdrop here regarding this council? Basically, what's being depicted here is what is commonly called in the first century the Sanhedrin Council. Now, hold your hand there, and this gives you the root idea of the word. Flip over to Proverbs 31. We recently studied Proverbs. And Proverbs 31 is the text about the worthy woman, the virtuous woman. And real quickly, look what it says in Proverbs 31, verse 23 about her. It says in Proverbs 31, 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, the Proverbs were written in the Hebrew, but there is a Greek translation that was made before the New Testament was written called the Septuagint. And the Greek translation has the same term, Sanhedrin, here that you find over in the New Testament. And so at its root, it means a group of community leaders who sit together. And you see a lot of references in the Old Testament to the elders or the leading men of a community sitting together at the gate and conducting business and making judicial renderings and things such as that. And so that's the root idea of it. Literally, the word means in the Greek, which is the New Testament's written in the Greek, it means together, seat. So the idea that people sit together. And why are they sitting together? A lot of reasons why you sit together. You can sit and have a meal. You can sit and have a, you know, a debate. But these are the people who are the leaders that would sit and conduct business for the community. So in the New Testament, what we have here, when they refer to the council, and there are some passages that talk about the Sanhedrin, what is being depicted is a very organized, a highly organized body of leaders in the Jewish community. And it actually had levels. There was like the chief Sanhedrin, and then there were like lower bodies under them, okay? So what are we talking about here? Well, the Jews were occupied by the Roman Empire at this time, as were a lot of people were in the Mediterranean Empire. But the Romans had a lot of exceptional rules for the Jews, and they allowed them to self-govern. There were some things they couldn't do, but the day-to-day affairs of Israel were governed by the Sanhedrin Council. Who was on the Sanhedrin Council? Well, the priestly class really dominated it. Now, these are people who were in the lineage of Aaron, who were the designated priests for the temple worship. But don't think the most religious people when you think priests of the New Testament, by the way. They had become the power brokers. And it's clear in the Gospels and the book of Acts, they can be very corrupt, very wicked. And they had the role of the priesthood, and there were a lot of common priests, like John the Baptist's father, who was a commoner, who would not be in that category. But a lot of these priests were part of the power structure, and they had wedded themselves to two groups. They wedded themselves to the aristocracy, people who owned a lot of land, had the wealth among the Jews, and to the Roman authorities. They were buddy-buddy with the Roman authorities. Sometimes they would butt heads with them, but generally they were partnering with them. And they didn't want anything or anybody getting in the way of their cozy relationship with the Romans. Thus the threat of Jesus. That's one of the reasons why he's seen as a threat. So the Sanhedrin Council was dominated then by the party of the Sadducees. So the Sadducees were led by the priests, and they were the ones that dominated the council. However, there was a strong representation of the other major sect among the Jews. What's the other major party? The Sadducees and who else?
Pharisees.
So the Pharisees were smaller in number on the Sanhedrin council, but they were very powerful because they had the scribes behind them, the scholars behind them. And so there were scribes and Pharisees that also sat on the Sanhedrin Council. That's why later on this man Saul in the book of Acts is connected to the council. Okay? So, and one of the reasons why they were powerful is because the scribes and Pharisees were held in high esteem by the people. Because the common people, they held their nose sometimes at the high priest. The common people knew they were corrupt. And so the Pharisees and the scribes that were the scholars behind them, appear to be more legit religiously. They appear to be more, you know, faithful to the Jewish people and things such as that. However, Jesus had to peel away their veneer and show their problems. But so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the main leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. These are the ones that control and are on this council. It's interesting how that it says in this text that they, verse 7, they set them in the midst. The Sanhedrin council traditionally had a half circle seating arrangement. A half circle one. The Greeks did this too. Some of their legislative bodies. That way they could see one another, you know, as they discuss things. And they put those apostles right in the middle of them. So get that moment there. Okay? So what is the council? It's a mashup of religious, economic, social, and political leaders who occupy this ruling status among the Jews in Palestine, and they conduct administrative, legislative, and judicial business, all of it, all the affairs, in civil matters and religious matters. Please understand, separation of church and state, religion and state, is a fairly modern thing. So they're running everything for the Jewish people. So they've got the power, a lot of it. So here are these apostles sitting in the middle of them. A motley crew. Galilean fisherman, a zealot, okay, a former tax collector, and I'm saying former, so he's probably former by this point. And there they are, okay, sitting among them. So let's look what happens next here. Look in chapter 4. Tristan, will you read verses 8 to 12?
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
All right, thank you. I said the apostles, to correct myself, there are two situations we're going to look at when they come before the Sanhedrin Council. It's the second one where all the apostles are there. This is just Peter and John in this case. But you get the image there of the pressured situation. Well, whenever Peter gets a chance, what does he do? Compare and contrast what Peter said here in these few lines with the Pentecost sermon. Any similarities?
Well, he speaks about who Jesus is, where he's from, and that they crucified him.
Right. The announcement that Jesus is the Christ, and God had done what?
Raised him,
and you crucified him. Same message to the Pentecost pilgrims, right? You've taken by lawless hands and put to death. Now, they had a different role in that whole fiasco, the Pentecost pilgrims. These fellas orchestrated it, pushed it through, in spite of great opposition. So, what's different? Anything different?
Doesn't tell them how they can have their sins washed away.
Okay. But he does do what? Now, why not? When does Peter tell the Pentecost pilgrims, repent, be baptized?
After they responded, man, correct. What must we do?
Yeah. Any of that going on?
No.
Matter of fact, look at verse 12. What is he doing in verse 12? He's declaring earlier the facts of who Jesus was and what had happened. And then what does he say in verse 12? And what does that say? What is he trying to say to them?
There's no other name under heaven in which you can have salvation but through his.
It's a very general statement. There's no salvation in no one else given among men by which we must be saved. There is somewhat of a plea here, right? There's somewhat of an appeal here. He's holding Christ up as the path to salvation, even to these men. Now, think about this with me for a moment and think about Jesus. When Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin, these are the people who had him arrested and brought him and tried him in the middle of the night and then the next morning led him to Pilate. Most of the time Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, what was his demeanor? Come on, with Simon. He said very little, okay? And then earlier in his ministry, his interaction with the scribes and Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees, Jesus would usually say things to lead them to make the conclusion that he was the Christ. He would not just boldly come out and just say it plainly. He would say, well, what do you think about this? And I've come from here, and I've done this. What do you think of that? Like he says in John, if you don't believe me, believe the signs. He says that a couple times, like in John 10. He's trying to get them to make the conclusion. How is that different here, what Peter does? What does Peter do? Is there any kind of leading that Peter does here? Is Peter like dropping little morsels to lead them to conclude something? What does Peter do?
Verse 11, he quotes from the Old Testament. You know, I think it's Psalms. Talks about, this is the cornerstone that you reject, you builders have rejected. Right. Christ is the cornerstone.
Very indicting, isn't it? And that indictment is based upon his declaration that Jesus Christ, did you catch that? He's saying Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. See, we see that together, Jesus Christ. Some people think it's his last name, Christ. No, it's Jesus who is the Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. He puts Jesus Christ together one of the earliest times you find it in Scripture. You see it all kinds of times in the epistles. He is saying Jesus is the Christ, okay? And God raised him from the dead. And he is the way to salvation. Peter is underlining it and putting exclamation points afterwards. He is not trying to get them to make a conclusion. He's making the conclusion for them. Because now it's the time to do that. Before, it was time for them to look at the evidence and come to grips with who Jesus was. And there's a place for that. But with these people, there's a place for that with people today. You got to lead people. Most people have to be led one step at a time. These people needed to hear this declaration with exclamation points. Well, look at the reaction there. Look at the reaction, verses 13 to 22. Hilton, can you read those verses, chapter 4? 13 to 22.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed.
All right, thank you. These men are not dense. They're not blind. They see some things and they conclude some things. And we're aided here by Luke's account, guided by the Holy Spirit. In verse 13 and 14, what are the things that they see before them? What are their observations? First of all, about Peter and John, what do they observe?
Uneducated and untrained.
Right. They're impressed that they're able to make the argument that they're making when they were not the typical trained rabbis. They were not trained rabbis. So they're impressed by that. What else can they not get around that they have to conclude? Verse 14.
Miracle.
The miracle. It was clear a miracle had been done. Okay? Now it's interesting how that they're threatened, Peter and John, when they send them out and don't preach anymore. And what's Peter's response in verse 20?
We can't speak against the things that they had seen and heard.
We can't help ourselves but to say, to proclaim what we've seen and heard. Now, look in contrast. These men are seeing some things, the council. But they don't want to go down the road that those things will lead them to go, where they would lead them to go, head. When all is said and done here by verse 22, though they see certain things in the apostles and they see this man healed, what's their response to the message that Jesus was the Christ? What's their policy?
Handle it.
What?
You've got to manage it.
Yeah, they're trying to manage it by telling these apostles what?
Don't talk about that.
Quit it. Cut it out. Don't be preaching this. Okay? Charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So, that's telling us that they're not embracing that Jesus was the Christ. Think about it. Given their history with Jesus, this council, how does this handling of the apostles initially strike you? What did they do with Jesus? And to what extent did they have to go? What kind of hoops did they have to jump through and situations and people did they have to manipulate to get what they wanted? They were determined to get rid of Jesus, right? So how does this strike you that they just say, okay, you guys go, but just don't talk about this Jesus anymore? How does that strike you? That this Jesus they had actually killed?
Kind of ineffectual.
Yeah, it's sort of a slap on the hand.
Like shame.
Yeah, as if they don't really come down hard on them, do they? As if they could, and believe me, that's going to happen later in the book of Acts. We're looking at the initial response of the council. They're going to keep doing things past chapter 4 and 5. But they don't know how to manage this, do they? And they take a moderate approach. They just say, cut it out. You know, it's part of one of the most ineffective things a parent can say. Just cut that out. And keep your life. What does that mean? Okay, they just keep doing it. Okay? So, and basically Peter says, no. I mean, in essence, he says, we've got to preach what we've got to preach. And they don't yank him back, do they? They let him walk. So I want you to see this council is grappling. They knew exactly what they wanted to do with Jesus. At a certain point in the Gospels, even before John 11, but certainly with the death of Lazarus, they knew exactly what they wanted to do with Jesus. And they started hatching that plot. And it was methodical. Right now, they thought they had this fire put out. And now, it's heating up again. So, it's clear that they're troubled by this. But they're not embracing it. They're not believing. All right, look at chapter 5, 12 to 16. So, things continue, and look at chapter 5 regarding what's taking place. Chapter 5, 12 to 16. Olivia, can you read that for us, please? 12 to 16.
And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
All right, thank you. Now, look at the facts related there. Look what's happening. Look what's developing. What are the implications for the Jewish leaders?
This isn't going away.
This is not, first of all, it's not going away. Matter of fact, what?
It's increasing.
It's intensifying, it's increasing, it's spreading outside of Jerusalem. People are hearing about these apostles and bringing the sick in. So, just like in the case of Jesus, they're doing miracles that cannot be denied. And we know already by the president they said they're preaching. And they're preaching Jesus, that he's the Christ. So, this is very reminiscent of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? And think about this. Do you remember in the Gospel of John's account, what had Pilate thought the reason was as to why the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus put to death, why they were delivering him up to him to be judged?
Jealousy.
Yeah. Envy. It was envy. Pilate saw that. You know, a guy like Pilate can smell those kinds of things. And he smelled that they were envious of Jesus' influence. Well, they got the same problem right now, don't they? Same problem. So, look what happens. 17 to 26. Gina, can you read that for us? 17 down to verse 26. Look what they do and how it really gets out of hand.
But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go on your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." That's to 26. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what had come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. They were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned.
All right, thank you very much. So, they jail them, they go to get them, and they're gone. And while they're trying to figure out where they disappear to, the message comes in that the apostles are what?
In the temple preaching.
They're not hiding. They've not fled. They're out in the temple preaching. The temple portico area, the complex. So, this is a very strange and miraculous release here. Think about it. Jesus was arrested. Did anything like that happen with Jesus?
No.
It's a different situation, right? So how would this strike the leaders, you think? That they had them locked up, and the next day they're out, and nobody can explain how they got out. Obviously, probably the first thing, they're trying to explore the you know, logical explanation. Somebody sprung them or something like that. But close examination or even surface examination would show that that's not the case. Okay. Because the doors were locked. Okay. And the guards standing at the doors. Okay. I don't want to get into the metaphysical aspect of this. The Scotty beat me up, but they're out. Miraculously, they're transported out of that jail. So this is perplexing to these leaders. And even, you know, the Bible rarely dabbles in this. People want to dabble in it all the time. You know, that's the ooh factor, okay? Do I need to explain that? The ooh factor, okay? Something strange happens, and you're like, oh, something strange is happening. There's a message or a force here. Humans really all into that, okay? There's not a lot of that in the Bible. I mean, not really. This is one of those ooh moments. Like, how did they get out? I mean, this council's been put through the ringers. It's not the apostles that are under pressure here. It's these men who had the blood of Jesus on their hands. That's what's happening. And this shows it in verse 26. I mean, jumping ahead. Verse 26, what's the situation here? They're trying to corral these apostles, but what's the situation when you look at verse 26?
Be very cautious, not want to stir up people.
They know that if they come across publicly heavy-handed, it's going to backfire because they're held in such high esteem by the people. Similar with John the Baptist, how a lot of the religious leaders had to interact with him, and certainly with Jesus. Because when they arrested Jesus, they had to do it by night, and they had to do this trial through the night so that by the next day, when people heard, he's already been condemned, and they've got the upper hand on the PR, on the messaging. By the next morning, like, well, have you heard? Jesus was arrested. Yeah, he didn't break free. And they condemned him for blasphemy. And he's in Pilate's quarters now being judged. People are like, oh. No fireworks, no bolts from heaven. What's happening here? And that began to erode people's belief that he was the Messiah. So they got these people are very politically savvy. That's why they're where they're at. And so they can't get too heavy-handed publicly, lest it backfire and they have an insurrection on their hands. So they're trying to corral them. So 27 to 32. Ray Conies, can you read that for us, please?
When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. But here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
Thank you. I want you to look at how consistent the apostles' message is. What's the constant message you see all the time so far?
Well, he's pointing the finger out who killed
him. You're responsible for his death.
And that God raised him up.
He's been raised by God from the dead. He's not dead, he's alive. And though he doesn't use the term Christ, when he says he's been exalted at his right hand, any Jewish student of the Hebrew Scriptures would know what that meant. That's a messianic statement. Go back to Psalm 2 and you'll see that. And he's leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so that's all very messianic. So he's the Messiah. You killed him. God raised him. Over, over. They're just pounding that thing. I mean, Peter repeats himself here. Peter's the one that's the highlighted speaker, right? So, which brings us to this, which is the crux of what we're looking at here in these lessons. There's different ways you can look at Acts. I mean, it's an incredible history. It's history par excellence. It's everything a piece of history ought to be. But I'm getting you to look at it in light of the idea of confronting Jesus. Well, these men knew who Jesus was in the sense that they were familiar with Jesus of Nazareth, the itinerant preacher, okay? But in what ways are they having to confront Jesus now? So, before when they confronted Jesus, things were just unfolding. He's doing miracles, he's preaching, he's got a following. Everything in the book of Acts is looking backward to things being completed. Jesus came, he did signs and miracles, he preached the message that he preached. These leaders had plotted against him, he was crucified, he resurrected. There are witnesses and there are miracles that verify the witnesses. You got this in Acts 2, right? That these people had rejected Jesus 7 weeks before, called for his crucifixion, but now they say, what shall we do, when they heard he's the Lord and Christ? They have a complete picture. Peter explained who Jesus was. He explained that he had to suffer, that this was according to the plan of God. He explains that his resurrection was foretold by David. In other words, he gives the complete picture. Well, now even these men have a more complete picture of Jesus. It's all done. He's been resurrected. You know, they rejected him and had him killed, but they couldn't kill him. And they've got to grapple with that. So everything's been completed. And we all understand, unless you have the full picture, it's hard to accurately see a picture, right? Well, now the picture is full, and that's what Peter is saying. When he says, he is the Christ, you killed him, he's raised from the dead, they've got the complete picture. We're witnesses. And they can verify whether they're legitimate witnesses or not, okay? It's a pretty legitimate kind of witness, but they keep getting persecuted for this witness, okay? But all the pieces are now together. They've got an opportunity to finally say, we missed it. Now we see the complete picture, and indeed, he is the Christ. That's what they did in Acts 2, right? That's not what they do here. Vince, will you read verse 33 to 42? Yeah, we don't have time, sorry. I just looked at the clock. Okay, I just looked at the clock. The wise leader of the Sanhedrin Council, actually Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, this is the man that trained Paul to be a rabbi. One of the guys. He says, listen, don't touch these men. If this is a fly-by-night kind of operation, it'll just die. But if it's of God, you might be opposing God. And so he persuaded them to just let them go. And they beat them this time and then send them away with a threat. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this, and I'm just going to jump and make this last point, and that is, when you go back to chapter 3, and Peter is preaching after the healing of the lame man, Peter says a lot about things that had to do with being the people of God. So what's ironic? In Acts 2 and in Acts 3, these commoners, he's able to get them to see that they can become the people of God through Christ. And unless you accept Christ, you're not the people of God. What's ironic about this group of people in Acts 4 and 5? They still rejected Christ, even though they were supposed to be what? What was their official role in Jewish society?
Teachers.
The teachers, the leaders, the examples. They were supposed to be the ones who were helping the Jewish people be the people of God. But they end up rejecting the one, and because of that, they disqualify themselves as the people of God. So here are these leaders of God's people who now have disqualified themselves for being something.